Father, you indeed, through your Son, have given us a living hope. Through your Son, you have given us life. You've given us confidence to face the uncertainties of this life. All praise to your name, and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to your great mercy, you caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You've given us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven, secured by your great might and power. Father, though we may face various trials and testings, that we may face heartaches and heartbreaks, we know that these trials try and test our faith, so we might be purified and refined as pure gold to the result and praise of the glory and honor before Jesus Christ. Give us strength as we walk this life, and Father, I do pray for Don and Sandra Williams with the recent and the sudden passing of Tara Williams, their daughter. Give them grace and strength this morning to hold fast to your promises and your love and your truth. As we open your word, may we see your truth. Would you open our hearts and minds, and may you truly be glorified. And in Jesus' powerful name do we pray all these things. Amen. As Pastor Kevin said, we are partnering with Operation Christmas Child. It's an opportunity for us to be able to give in very practical ways around this Christmas season. Operation Christmas Child, you are to fill the box with various gifts. And then when you bring it back, it's $15 for the shipping and the curriculum. This morning, somebody stepped forward and offered to underwrite every box for $15. Praise God, amen. What that means is this, is that you don't have to bring the $15. What I also hope is this, and maybe that will spawn you to maybe to give another box instead of the one that you were going to give, or two more. Someone has agreed to cover that entire cost, footing that bill so that we might, as a church, give more abundantly. Praise God, amen? So praise God for his provision through a faithful servant. Our vision statement, as of 2018, says this: we are a church of broken people, blessed in Christ to be a blessing to the world, all for the glory of Christ. We are a church of broken people, blessed in Christ to be a blessing to the world, all for the glory of Christ. This statement highlights four key pillars: grace, position, mission, worship. Four things that must and should define us as a church, and that every disciple that comes out of Heritage Baptist Church, God willing, will have an understanding of God's grace, our position in Christ, the mission that he's tasked us with, and the worship that is to flow from our lives. All of this is accomplished through the hammer and the chisel. The hammer, the Holy Spirit himself, working through his word, the chisel, which together, always working together to refine us and to shape us, to form within us to be stones fitted into his holy temple to bring him glory. We believe that the word of God is inerrant, infallible, powerful, sharp as any two-edged sword to be able to cut asunder and to reform and transform and to shape us into God's image. This morning we hear from God's word to shape us once more into who God wants us to be as a church. Now we're taking a break from our normal exposition through Matthew. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew. You're visiting here this morning. We're going through that gospel systematically. If you're brand new, don't worry. We'll be in the gospel for another 25 years at least. We're walking slowly through it. No, probably not that, but probably 3 or 4 or 5 years as we continue working through that gospel. But right now we've taken a break in order to remind ourselves as a church who and what we must be. Last week we talked about grace. We're a church of broken people. That this is a statement that declares that we need God's grace, we need His mercy in our lives, that we are not perfect, that we are sinners in need of His love. We looked at five values that should shape our church culture, that if we truly believe in God's grace, that number one, we should talk about God, because grace comes from God. It's not about us, it's about Him. So everything we say and do should come back to and be focused upon God and His glory and what He has done. Number two, we should be a frailty-friendly church. Frailty-friendly, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we don't treat sin seriously. But it means that we acknowledge that we are frail, and you are frail, I am frail, we are frail, and therefore to be patient with each other's frailty as we continue to grow in likeness to Christ. So no matter who you are or where you're from, you are welcome here. Because number three, I pray that as a result of knowing God's grace, that we as a church would be grace givers. As God gave us grace, as He gave us forgiveness, how can we not do likewise? Not based upon the way that someone looks or their ethnic heritage or the language they speak, but rather simply because we were sinners who received grace, that we give grace even as we have been given love. Number four, that we need to be an invitational church. Again, no matter who you are, where you're from, you are welcome here. As we understand God's word together, I pray that you'll understand what holiness and what life in Christ looks like. And number five, lastly, grace should cause us to be humble. To recognize, who am I to receive such great mercy? Therefore, the truth and the manner in which I live should be wielded humbly, recognizing that I stand on nothing but God's grace. The second statement in our vision statement says, blessed in Christ. We're a church of broken people, blessed in Christ. And this statement is really a celebration of position. That second pillar, grace, position, mission, and worship. And this is a celebration of who we are in Christ. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, that we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I love this verse. We are in the process of being built up. You know what that means? It's not done yet. He's still working on us. He's still refining us through His word and shaping us, and He is building us. I love that kid's song. Remember it? He's still working on me to make me what He wants to be. You guys remember that song? Some of you? It's a great little ditty. It's a great reminder. He's still working on me to make me what He wants to be. And He is, through His word, refining us patiently, lovingly, shaping us to be a spiritual house through which we can give praise and honor, to be a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9 continues, and here we have an outright statement of our position in Christ, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In Christ, we have been called, we have been given an identity, a position that enables us to proclaim Him. We're not just simply to hold on to those blessings. We're a church of broken people in need of God's grace, blessed in Christ to be a blessing to the world, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into a marvelous light. We are blessed in Christ. But what does that mean? Let's ask some questions of God's word this morning. We are blessed in Christ, but what does that mean? First question we need to ask is, how should we understand blessing? What does it mean to be blessed in Christ? Does it refer primarily to material goods? Because often when we think in church, when I say, I am blessed, or you say, man, I just feel so blessed, often we are stating in relationship to perhaps the house we own, the car we drive, the family we have, the job that we have, whatever it may be, and we define these as our blessings. Now, are they blessings? Yeah. And are we like one of the most blessed cultures in the history of the world? And the answer is, yeah. We are blessed. But if we define our blessings in terms of material goods primarily, I'm going to argue this morning that you have ranked perhaps what is on the bottom of the totem pole for what we've actually been given in Christ. Those are good. Praise God for however little or however much we have. But if we see what we have in Christ and the blessings that we truly have in Christ, it doesn't matter if we have anything or if we have everything, as long as I have Christ. What does blessing mean? Number two, what does it mean to be in Christ? This is a very simple question. But that two-letter word, in, defines the context of the blessing. That our blessings come as a result of being in Christ. It's a statement of locality, of position. Outside of Christ, inside of Christ. Scripture talks about that we were once enemies, but now we have been made and reconciled so that we are in Christ. What does that mean? And lastly, how should this affect our church? Well, number one, let's begin with a biblical understanding of blessing. Last week, we looked at a biblical understanding of grace. Let's look at a biblical understanding of blessing. Turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 to 11. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 to 11. Going back to the beginning of Nehemiah, Nehemiah's appeal to God. He sees and he hears about the broken down state of Jerusalem's wall. He's been moved to recognize that he has not been living in accordance with how God has called him. And in chapter 1, we hear Nehemiah's prayer. Now, Nehemiah, if you don't know where that is, or if you're new here, it's right after the books of 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, table of contents at the front of your Bible, or just type into Google Nehemiah 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, we're going to read all the way down to verse 11. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Because of the state of Jerusalem's wall. Continuing verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my Father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you've commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among them, though your outcasts are in the number of the. But if you return to me, verse 9, forgive me, and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, Nehemiah is cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in Susa. Nehemiah is an Israelite, exiled, now in the Persian Empire. He hears the report about Jerusalem, and he is convicted that he has not been living in keeping with the covenant promises of God. And God puts on Nehemiah's heart to go back and rebuild the wall. Now, as we read through his appeal here in Nehemiah chapter 1, it sounds on the surface like a bilateral agreement. Bilateral meaning, or a conditional agreement. God says, I will do this if you do this. Now, is that in the text? And the answer is, yes, it is. God says, if you obey, I will bless you. And even if we look in the Christian life, that if we live in keeping with who God is in the holy life, that there are blessings that come with that, and there are consequences should we choose to sin. But God's working with us as people is primarily a unilateral covenant. What is that? What do I mean by that? God, if you look through Nehemiah chapter 1, God is still on the scene and hears Nehemiah's prayer, because even though Israel has turned their back, God, his covenant that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, even though Israel has turned their back, God is still reaching out. He's made a promise. He's going to reach out to his people again and again and again. It's a covenant that he will keep. Even though we are faithless, he is faithful. He is going to draw people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is going to accomplish his purposes. And Nehemiah is standing upon that promise, upon the faithfulness of God. Now let's go back to verse 5, because here we have really the heart of this passage, the heart of Nehemiah's appeal to God. He says in verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Two words there. Covenant, referring to those unilateral promises, those promises that God will keep because of his character. And steadfast love, that even when we were enemies, even when we run astray, God pursues. And Nehemiah makes an appeal. First of all, based on God's character. His mission and confidence to be able to go and rebuild the wall is rooted in God's character. That's what he says in verse 5, that you are the God of heaven, great and awesome God. I recognize who you are. But more specifically than that, his confidence is rooted in his relationship to that awesome God. In other words, his position to that awesome God. See, God is great. He's awesome. He's transcendent. That is fact. But how we stand in relationship to that God makes all the difference in the world. And Nehemiah's confidence and security and mission was based upon he knew where he stood before this God. That he stands under a covenant promise and under the steadfast love of God as an Israelite. Now, where do those promises come from? How does he understand that? Well, Nehemiah is a student of God's word. Mainly, we can ascertain that because of what we see in Nehemiah. But also, Nehemiah 1:5 is almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8, the Deuteronomic law, the Mosaic law, the promises made to Israel, God tells Israel this: the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord set his love on you. And then in Deuteronomy 7, 9, it says this. Listen to the parallel to Nehemiah 1:5. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 7, 9 and Nehemiah 1:5 are almost parallels to each other. Based upon his understanding of who he is before God, a covenant-keeping God, his position before this God of heaven, Nehemiah then asks, God, give me favor in your sight as I go before the king. Bless me based upon where I stand before you. That word, steadfast love, it's a Hebrew word that means chesed. What does chesed mean? Well, scholars have actually debated the meaning of it because there is actually no English equivalent. It carries the idea of a kind, faithful, good, loyal, steadfast love. Another way to be looking at it is to say it's a loyal love, a covenant love, a love that will not let go. This is God's chesed. That I have set my chesed upon you, my steadfast love, a love that will not let go. Not a bilateral love, but a unilateral love. I am going to give it. I am going to pursue you. I am going to draw my people together. We see this theme and this concept run the entire stream of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Psalm 136, and this is worth reading this week, by the way. Psalm 136 is the psalm that every other verse it says, his love endures forever, his steadfast love endures forever. Let me read this, the first three verses of Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. You know what each one of those words, steadfast love, you know what word it is? Chesed. Psalm 136 is a beautiful psalm declaring all the ways and all the manner in which God's love will be a pursuing love, a love that will not let go. A chesed love, a covenant love that comes with it, blessing of position. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 to 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. That word again, chesed. The steadfast love, that covenant love that will not let go, that never ceases. And it's new every morning, God's mercies. Now, on that basis of knowing where he stands before God, knowing that he stands under the chesed of God, Nehemiah is empowered to see God's mission go forward. And what is God's mission? To see God's covenant promises realized. That's what drives Nehemiah. A sense of seeing God's covenant promises realized to rebuild the wall and to see the people of God come back into their own again. What drove his mission? Very simply, his position. He knew where he stood before this great and awesome God. One of the greatest questions that we face, if not the greatest question that we face in our existence, is what is our relationship to that great, awesome God? Because it has tremendous implications. How many Christians do they struggle with wondering, where do I stand before God? And they feel handicapped to obey in mission before God because they don't know where they, or they don't really understand where they stand before God. But if we know that we are under the chesed of God, and with all the blessings that that entails, we need to understand that the greatest blessing in history has always been God's chesed, his covenant love. It's not the house you own, it's not the car you drive, it's not the family you have. The greatest blessing that you can have is God himself. That transcends all other things. God's chesed grants a position from which we can commune with God, go forward in confidence. You see, Nehemiah was looking forward to the realization of God's covenant love, which we know to be Christ. If you look at the simple chart, you have creation on the one side and new creation on the right side. Really, we stand between two creations right now in history. God created the world, and at the end of history, God will recreate the world in perfection. But in the meantime, we fall in that middle. Adam and the prophets, of which Nehemiah was one, was looking forward to the realization of God's chesed, ultimately in the Messiah. And it was on the cross that truly the covenant love, the love that will not let go, was ultimately demonstrated. Now, we live on the other side of that historical moment. And we look back and we stand upon, based upon what Christ has done in Christ, that ultimate demonstration of chesed and that covenant love and all the blessings that come with it. That is our position. You see, the cross is that ultimate demonstration of a love that won't let go. A love that went to the cross, not bilaterally because we deserved it, but even though we were enemies of God and continued to rebel against God, Romans 5 said, yet he went to the cross. And he hung there on the cross. He's like, I am not letting go. I will hang here until every sin and ounce of hell is paid. And he did not let go once. He did not let go of his life until he said, it is finished. And then he gave up his life. The ultimate demonstration of a love that would not let go until every ounce of penalty and God's wrath that you and I deserved was paid in full. The cross moment cannot be underestimated, nor can it be overstated, of its importance and its impact on history and our life. What does it mean then? Blessing. Blessing is within the context of who God is. It's not in the stuff we own. It's all related to God and ultimately what happened at the cross. Therefore, what does being in Christ mean? Well, I'm going to argue that being in Christ is the greatest blessing you could possibly have. That relationship and position that you have in Christ and knowing where you stand before God, just like Nehemiah knew where he stood before God, is the greatest blessing you can possibly have. Yet many Christians do not understand what this means, what it means to be in Christ. John Murray called the believer's union with Christ the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. He said it is the unifying principle of all soteriology, spanning from eternity past to eternity future. Soteriology, the study of salvation. John MacArthur says, union with Christ is one of the most precious truths in all of Scripture. The concept of being united to Christ speaks of the most vital spiritual intimacy that one can imagine between the Lord and his people. Now, such intimate spiritual union, we must acknowledge, is unique to Christianity. We often speak in terms of that Jesus Christ, we're saved by Christ. That is an accurate statement, but it doesn't go full circle. We are saved by Christ in order that we might be brought into union with Christ, that we have been crucified now with Christ to participate in his death and his resurrection, and then experience the fullness of everything that Christ has given. We have been saved by Christ in order to be brought into union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Now, such intimate spiritual union, again, is unique to Christianity. No other religion is the object where it is the object of worship, namely Christ, said to become the life of the worshiper. In other words, in no other religion is the object of worship something that now becomes a personal possession that we get to partake in, namely God himself. Muslims do not speak of being in Allah or in Muhammad. Buddhists never say that they are in Buddha. They may follow the teachings of their respective leaders, but Christians alone are said to be in Christ, united to him as their representative, substitute, and mediator. It is an inseparable position and relationship to be in Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And this is where we're going to be for most of the remaining of the morning. We'll look at some other verses, but Ephesians is perhaps one of the greatest passages that talks about what we've been given in Christ. Listen to the parallels in the language, even what we've been talking about in Chesed, Old Testament blessing and covenant love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, maybe you saw the vision statement and you were like, I don't like that phrase, blessed in Christ. Well, it's right there in Ephesians 1:3. We are blessed in Christ. The context of our blessing, the context of our inheritance is inseparably linked with our union with Christ. We're blessed, lavished on by God's grace. Now let's ask a simple question though. Before we talk about the blessings of what in Christ means, let's just ask the simple question of how does one enter position in Christ? This is a very basic question. How do we enter into position with Christ? Well, Mark chapter 1, I love Mark. Mark is like the right to the point gospel writer. Verse 14, John was arrested. Jesus is beginning his ministry. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Two things: repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. What does it mean to repent? Sometimes the word repent has gotten some bad rap because it's only been wielded in context of condemnation. But we understand repent. Repent is an acknowledgement, is a statement of, I need your grace, O God. I'm a sinner. I can't do this on my own. So I repent. I acknowledge that I need your grace, and I fully am turning towards you as my God. Believing, the second part, believing in faith that you are God, Jesus, and that you died on the cross in my place. You took my sin. You took the penalty that I deserved. John chapter 17 actually summarizes Jesus himself again, the gospel this way. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Very simple definition. This is eternal life. You want to know what it is? It's belief in God, specifically through his son, Jesus Christ, and what he came to do. Repent and believe. God, I need your grace. That grace is realized only through your son, Jesus Christ. It's no work of our own. It is purely by faith in the Son, Jesus. And anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall what? Shall be saved. That's a promise. How do we enter into position with Christ? Faith in the Son. Belief in the Son. Now, what does this result in practically? It results practically in a change of position. Now, scholars debate over all the aspects in which our position is changed, but for simplicity this morning, two specific areas. When we enter, when we put our faith in Christ, two things are changed positionally. Number one, our legal position is changed. You see, before, I was an enemy of God, outside of the kingdom of heaven. Put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I get a passport stamp that says, I belong to the kingdom of heaven. I belong to Jesus. I've been justified, made holy, made righteous, that my status has been changed from citizen of this world to citizen of heaven. The second aspect of position that has changed is that I go from being an enemy of God, relational, an enemy of God, to being a child of God, a son of God. Not only does my passport say, I belong to Jesus, that I'm a kingdom citizen, but now it also says child of God, intimate relationship of which I can run into his arms and have access in prayer and relationship with. My position has been changed. My position is now I can come to the Father, Romans 5. I have open access to his very throne. Positionally changed, I have been brought under the hesed, the eternal covenant love of God forever. And because I'm in Christ, and because that union cannot be broken because of the character of God and his covenant to maintain our salvation for eternity, I know that I can never be lost from his hand. I know that nothing can pluck me from his hand. I've been changed. Now, what are the blessings of this positional change? What does it mean practically? Well, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 10. We're going to jump just a couple of passages here. But John chapter 10, verse 9 through 10. What are the blessings of being in Christ? Abbreviating John chapter 10, 9 through 10 just a little bit. This is what Jesus says. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the door. There's not one of many doors. It's not one of many faiths into heaven before God. I am the door. There is one door, and on the door it says, Jesus. Only through this door can salvation can be attained, can it be given. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I came for that purpose, to give life and to have it abundantly. Now, in Christian church and in Christian culture, we talk about eternal life. The first way that we describe it, and you've heard me say this before if you've been here long enough, that we define eternal life only in terms of it never ends. This carries so much more than that. Abundant life has the idea of overflowing life. Life that is infinite in quantity, life without end, but infinite in quality, that there is no way that you can exhaust the joys or the pleasures or the ecstasy of being in God's presence. It is an infinite, boundless joy. It is the life of God Himself. When God gives you eternal life, He is not just giving you a commodity. Like, here's your gift, it's eternal life. And we treat that as kind of like a Greco-Roman where the gods would give a gift of immortality. That is not eternal life according to Christianity. When God gives us life, He actually gives us the ability to participate in His own divine, infinite, eternal life. The life that you have is the life of God Himself. You don't become God, but you get to participate in the blessings of what it means to be God without becoming God. Ooh, that sounds a little scary. I've never heard that before. Unpack it with me for just a few moments. Come to have life and life abundantly. What does that mean? Going back to Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's a concept of scope here, a concept of eternality, that we have been given spiritual blessings from heaven itself. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 10, if you would. Turn to Ephesians 3, if you haven't gone back there already. Ephesians 3. And I'm going to read verse 3 down to verse 10. I'm going to try and take as few breaths as possible for a specific reason, not so that I pass out in front of you. Verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, because in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." Whew. Why did I just do that? In the Greek, Ephesians 1, 3 through 10 is a single sentence. It's almost like Paul is so excited to talk about what we've been given in Jesus Christ, he just can't stop writing. He can't pause for breath. He wants to get it off his mind onto the paper and to the churches. He wants to, blessed be the God and Father. This is what He's given us. Do you see that we've been chosen, been made holy, adopted, redeemed, loved, forgiven, haven't been given the knowledge of God that people don't have, access to His throne and inheritance. We've been honored. We've been given His glory. And oh, do you guys get the scope of what we've been given? That's what Paul's trying to say. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is what it means to be in Christ. Now, John 17, the glory that You have given Me, I've given to them. This is Jesus speaking to His Father about His disciples and about all believers in history, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and You in Me. Now He's speaking of His Father. You've loved them even as You loved Me, I in them. In John 17, Jesus is speaking of the glory that He's given His people, fellowship in the Trinity because we are in Christ, that we are loved by the love that the Father has for the Son, not just love that the Father has for sinners, but the love, that the way the Father loves the Son, because we are in Christ is the way the Father now loves us. Participation and joy within the fellowship and the life of the Trinity itself. Now, how is this possible? How is this possible? Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. I've been saved by Christ. I've been placed in Christ, and I've been crucified with Christ. That I've been crucified, my life, somehow in the mysteries of God, when Jesus died on the cross, you and I were there. And that our old flesh and our old man was crucified on the cross with Christ so that we might be freed from death. And that we've been raised to life through his resurrection so that we might have life. And all of this Jesus did through his own power. Paul says, it's no longer I who live. Jesus did it all. Everything that I do in my life now, it's Christ who lives in me, and I have to do that in faith. In faith. Interesting statement. Paul is saying, what has happened to me? I am positionally blessed, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's who I am. That's my position. It is secure. It can't be changed. But every day, I have to get up by faith and reconcile what I know to be true with the condition that I currently wrestle with. You see, our position is secure, but we wrestle with the conditions of our battles with sin. Does anybody else wrestle with their sin in here? Yeah, amen? Hands up. Yeah, everybody, this is not optional. You're all sinners. Yeah. We also wrestle with the condition of living in this life. And so every day we have to get up by faith and know what God's word says about who he is, about who I am in relationship to God, and then by faith apply that. Oh God, Satan says, I am not valued. That I am not worth anything. That I am not loved. But I know your word says that I am loved. And that in you, I have the very love of the Father. And that in you, that my sins are forgiven. Now, how do you know those things? I mean, you got to be in the word. Memorize God's word. Read God's word, know the hammer and the chisel, let God apply his word to your life so that you might be refined and built up according to what he wants to do in your life. We have to take by faith what God has promised in his book. And you know, that's the crux of the battle for most of us, isn't it? Is taking what we know to be true and reconciling it by faith. I know this is what you've said, oh God. Now help me to take the fact by faith and apply it in this situation, in this circumstance, in this day. You see, we still wrestle with our sin. You see, our position in Christ gives us a tremendous sense of dignity, a tremendous sense of value. We have been united with Christ, and nothing can separate that. That position should also drive us to holiness. Since this is what we are, Paul writes, put off the old man, put on the new man. This is what you are, so walk a life worthy of the calling that you've been given. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, so live in joy for what he has made you to be. How do we do that? Every single day, God, I don't feel it, but I'm going to trust in you by faith that this is what I am. So I'm going to live it regardless of how I feel it. It also drives me to be more holy because, listen to me very clearly, please. This is critically important. If you as a believer have been united with Christ, that's a bond that is unbreakable. You've been united with Christ. You are his. He is yours. You are in Christ. Therefore, when you choose to sin, it's like you're dragging Jesus through your sin with you. Because you see, he can't disown you. He can't separate you. So it's almost like, Jesus, I'm going to do this. And it's like grabbing the helm of Jesus' garment and dragging him through the mud with you. Now you say, Pastor, he's God. He can dig in his heels and he can stay right. He doesn't have to go into our sin with us. You know what? The amazing thing is, because we've been united with Christ, because nothing can break that bond, that Jesus says, even when you choose and you drag me into your sin, I'm going to go with you into that sin. Because my love is a chesed love. It's a love that will not let go. And though you drag me into that sin, I am with you. It's not my heart. It's not my will. And I pray that as you grow, you will walk through fewer and fewer mud puddles. But as you hold on to me into that sin, I also am not letting go of you. But let's be clear. When we choose to sin and we choose to disobey God, it is taking the Holy One of Heaven that died for my sin, and I'm pulling him back into that, something that he died for, something that he freely gave of his wealth and his glories in order to stand in my place, and it's treating his sacrifice as if it's nothing and pulling him back into my gossip or my lust with me and crucifying him afresh, as it were. Don't drag Jesus into your sin. You're united with him, so walk a life worthy of the manner in which you've been called. Been crucified with Christ. It's not me who's lived, it's Christ who lives. So live according to the Christ that is within you. Now, what are some practical things now that we end with this? How should a concept of position affect our church? I'm going to give you some homework, not because I don't have time, but rather I want you to engage with the text. Romans 5. If you truly understand your position in Christ, live out Romans 5. This is who I am. Because if we have been given access to the throne through his blood, Romans 5 says, then we have been given peace, joy, endurance, the ability to rejoice even in the face of suffering. It gives us a love for his bride. You know why? Because as I am connected in union with Christ inseparably, so are other believers connected in union with Christ inseparably. You know what that means? Believers are connected in union with each other inseparably. So if I love Christ, I have to love his church. I have to love his people. You know what that means right now? If we have struggle loving other believers, you need to reconcile that now, because you're joined at the hip with them for all of eternity. Let me just put that in light. If they are a believer, you're united with them, they're united with Christ, you're united with each other, you are united together for all of eternity. So start working right now at overcoming your differences. Glorify God in your life right now. Number three, we should value structures for growth and accountability. The preaching of the Word of God that tells us this is what it means to be in Christ. Being a part of discipleship communities, our smaller communities in the context of the larger community, where you can stand with people and help to understand what that means to be in Christ. If you're not a part of a DC, get involved in one. It's the practical accountability of living together in Christ. Go online to our website, go to the Welcome Center, see what DCs are offered and what times. It gives us confidence in mission. You see, Nehemiah was willing and able and confident to go build the wall because he knew who his God was. He knew who he was in relationship to God. I know my God is a chesed, covenant-keeping God. Jesus said, I will build my church. So why do we fear? Next Sunday, we're going to talk more about mission and what that looks like. But let us begin to own our blessings. We're blessed in Christ to be a blessing to the world. Let's start living it right now, beginning with October 31st, not this Wednesday, but the next Wednesday, Halloween night. We are not going to have any formal services or activities here on the HBC campus. We're going to talk a lot more about that next Sunday of practical things that we're going to equip you with and give with you. But let's take the opportunity on Halloween night, the one night a year where your neighbors expect you to come to their door. You're like, I don't have kids. Do you not like candy? Go anyway. Might be an awkward conversation at first, but still, we're going to have some cool opportunities. Let us begin even this night practically of going out into our community. Because we're blessed in Christ, because it gives us confidence for mission, let's begin to share with our city, beginning in Lynchburg, Virginia, who Jesus is. Next Sunday, we'll talk more in detail about plans for that night. It should give us humility and proclamation, recognizing that I stand on grace, that I've been given all these blessings simply by His mercy. Therefore, I proclaim His name, recognizing on the foundation on which I stand. We're a church of broken people, blessed in Christ, to be a blessing to the world, all for the glory of Christ, standing upon grace, position, mission, and worship, refined by the power of God's word, united with Christ, in order that we might proclaim His excellencies to the nations. Let's begin that right here in Lynchburg, Virginia. If you would stand with me this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed, let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Your mercy. If there is someone here who does not know what it means to be in Christ, what it means to trust in You, pray they would come talk to me or one of our pastors after the service, or fill out a connect card with their question or the decision that they've made. Help us as a church to live according to the blessings that You've lavished upon us. May it empower us to mission in order that we might give You worship. But Lord, we confess that we need You. We need Your grace. We need Your patience every day. We thank You that You do not forsake us. Even when we slosh through the mud, You hold on. Help us to live wholly for You. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.